All right, it's time for us to get a little more deeply into God's Word together, so I hope that you will open up a Bible and then leave that out and open with you as we go through this time. The past couple weeks in our world have felt weighty, from the recent series of shootings across our country to surging numbers of coronavirus cases in Brazil or India, to the aftermath of the George Floyd trial and the ongoing challenges of racial and economic inequity. We can just sometimes be overcome by the sheer scope and heaviness of it all. It can be staggering. And we can end up asking questions like, will there ever be a time when things are truly and comprehensively set right in this world? Will there ever be a time when we are free of sin and suffering? Will there ever be a time when death relinquishes its vice grip on this world? And the Easter season speaks to all of those things. Now, it can be one thing to just hear the announcement that on the third day, Jesus was raised again from the dead. It can be another thing entirely to begin to understand what that means and how that changes not only our individual stories, but also the story of this world. And that's why it can benefit us greatly to give sustained consideration to what the scriptures have to say about the resurrection of Jesus and everything that that means. Now, today is the fourth Sunday in the Eastertide season. That's a 50-day period between Easter Sunday and Pentecost. And the church has traditionally used that as a time to focus on the resurrection of Jesus and what it means to say that Jesus is risen. And to help us do that this year, we've begun a series where we're looking at the final chapter in Luke's gospel. So we're going to get back into that. But before we do, let's take a moment again and pray. Great and gracious God, we come to this time with distracted minds and distraught hearts. So we ask that you could calm us and comfort us, and you would help us to focus on you as we listen to your word. Give us a fresh understanding of your grace, enliven us by your spirit. And Lord, I pray that my own weak words would not get in the way of your powerful message, but that you would speak to us all by your word and spirit, that we may more truly know and deeply love Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, we are looking at the final chapter of Luke's gospel, though each of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one has an account of the resurrection of Jesus. And Matthew and Mark include a little bit after that, though it's John and Luke who give a longer series of encounters of some things that took place between Jesus and the disciples during this 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension. So we've been going through Luke chapter 24 and looking at the ones that Luke records. And today I'm going to skip ahead just a little bit from where we had been. That's because next week I want to be able to go back and look at something specifically then, and you'll see why next week. Though we're going to see what Luke has to say in this section beginning in verse 36, and I invite you once more to listen to the word of the Lord. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. I'd like to use that passage and do this with our time. First, to flesh out the scene a little bit. Yes, that was an intentional pun. And then to see how the resurrection of Jesus led to something that was simultaneously familiar and unfamiliar, known and unknown all at once, and how that helps us to understand the biblical promise of our own hope for something that is familiar and unfamiliar, known and unknown all at once. Here's the encounter. Here's a little bit more about what was going on in that scene. The disciples were gathered later that Sunday evening. So this was the same day of the resurrection. This was later on Sunday evening, and they were still trying to process this news that they had been hearing. Some people had seen the risen Jesus, but it was a few of the women who were at the tomb in the morning, and it was the couple of disciples who were journeying on their road to Emmaus that we saw last week. None of them who were gathered in this place, though, had seen the risen Jesus yet themselves, and they were indoors. They were likely distraught and bewildered, excited and skeptical all at once because of the news that they had been hearing from people. And in this setting, Luke says, as they were talking about these things, the resurrection, Jesus himself stood among them. Now, if you look at John's version of this, it's in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. He adds the detail that they had locked the doors because they were frightened about what was going on. So this was incredible. They're sitting there talking. They're not sure what's going on. And Jesus just shows up in their midst. Even more surprising than the uninvited person who pops into your Zoom meeting after it had already started, this was the now alive again Jesus just showing up and standing in the midst of the disciples. And of course, this would have created a commotion. It evidently frightened them because Luke says they were startled and frightened. And that's why the first thing that Jesus says to them is, "Peace to you. Peace to you." This is far more than just a cursory greeting or a well-wishing. When God speaks, things happen. So the very act of Jesus saying peace to them would have brought that peace. It would have really generated that reality. For any of the linguists out there, this would have been an illocutionary act with perlocutionary force. But Jesus shows up and they get very upset about this. They're startled, they're frightened, they don't know what's going on. And Jesus wants to assure them that it's me. In fact, he says, "It is me, it's me. In fact, look at my hands and my feet. Go ahead and touch me," Jesus said. You'll see that I'm flesh and bone standing here before you. I'm not a spirit. I'm not an ethereal phantasm. Go ahead. This is me. Also, do you have any food? I haven't eaten for days. So they give him a piece of fish. And you have to imagine that at that point, they're just standing around shocked, trying to understand what's going on as Jesus eats this piece of fish. And Luke has a very interesting expression in there. He says, while they still disbelieved for joy, they were so elated, so excited about this, that they couldn't even really process what they were seeing. They couldn't get their minds around this because of the sheer joy that they were experiencing. Now, this was later that evening. Later the evening that Jesus rose from the dead. So the day began. That day started with sealed tombs being opened, with buried bodies rising, and with angels announcing this good news. And that day ended with a group of friends sharing dinner. So the day was simultaneously unfamiliar and familiar, unique and common. And that kind of a balance, or that kind of attention, I suppose, rather, is what we see in the resurrection itself. When we look at the resurrection of Jesus itself, we see something that is simultaneously familiar and unfamiliar. It's familiar because the Jesus that stood before them was the very same Jesus that they had known. Jesus said there, "It is I myself," and the redundancy is intentional. He's trying to emphasize and say, guys, it's me. It's the same one you've known. It's the same one that you followed these years through Galilee and Judea. And you can look, he said, "Look at my hands, look at my feet." Now, those would have been the specific sites of the wounds from his crucifixion, evidence of his suffering. Our suffering often shapes who we are more than anything else in our life. Sometimes our deepest and truest identity can be revealed in our times of greatest trial. So I find it incredible to think that even after the resurrection, Jesus' wounds are still there. His point of greatest suffering, there's still evidence of the point of his greatest suffering, and yet somehow even that too has been redeemed. But Jesus says, look, if you're not sure if it's me, here, you can look at my hands or my feet. If you go and read John's account of this setting then, that's where you find the extra scene, the bonus scene with Thomas. Because John is the one who points out that Thomas was not there with this group at that time. He wasn't there. So when they told him about it, Thomas was the one who said, hey, whoa, unless I see this for myself, unless I touch his hands and touch his side myself, I'm not going to believe. And so he's often called Doubting Thomas because of that. Though really, that's a little unfair to him because he was not the only one who was wrestling with that. In verse 38, Jesus said, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" So the implication is that at least some, maybe even all of them who were there were doubting what they had seen. So it's not fair to just think that Thomas was the only one. And yet Jesus says, "Go ahead and touch me and see." And then after that, he ate a piece of broiled fish with them. This would have been a very common thing. Remember, at least several of the disciples were fishermen, and they had spent some time with Jesus in the lakeside region of Galilee. So sharing a meal of fish was about the most common thing that they had probably done together. They'd probably seen Jesus eat fish 100 times before or more. So the point of these very simple things was Jesus trying to say, it's me. It's the same Jesus that you have always known. You should be no doubts about this in your mind. And yet the Jesus that stood before them was also different. He was very different. He showed up in the midst of a locked room, John says. Luke said he showed up in their midst. And that may sound like an improbable claim, though remember it's even more improbable than that to say somebody who was dead showed up in the midst of a locked room. So something had also changed. Now, did Jesus look exactly the same or sound exactly the same or act exactly the same? I don't know. I'm not sure. It doesn't say there. It was very clearly him. That's the point he's trying to make to them. And yet, it's not in a way they'd ever seen him before. And the humility with which Jesus had previously clothed himself was now given way to glory. So something had radically changed. And other places in Scripture, the accounts or the descriptions of Jesus after his resurrection really emphasize this. Here's just one, for example. This is in Revelation chapter 1. John there says this, "Then I turned to see one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." So there was also something radically different about Jesus after his resurrection. His glory. The glory as of the only Son sent from the Father, as John put it, was now fully revealed and fully displayed. So Scripture speaks of Jesus, even in this little encounter here, we see him described in ways that simultaneously point to familiarity and unfamiliarity, to continuity and discontinuity. "It is I myself," Jesus said, and yet unlike what the disciples had ever seen or experienced before. So in that way, the resurrection of Jesus himself gives us a framework. It gives us a model through which to understand the great hope of the Christian faith. Because the great hope of the Christian faith is a new creation in which we are ourselves, yet in an entirely new way. The great hope of the Christian faith is a new creation in which we are ourselves, yet in an entirely new way. Just a word at the beginning of this, when I speak about hope, and I know I've shared this with you before, hope, biblically, has nothing ambiguous about it. It's not just well-wishing or wish projection or anything like that. Hope is a sure and certain expectation that God is going to make good on his promises. That's what biblical hope is, a sure and certain expectation that God is going to make good on his promises. Well, what promises? What are we speaking of here? The promise is for a new heavens and a new earth. The promise is for us to be raised just as Jesus was raised so that we will dwell in this new creation. Now I'm going to go in this next section here, I'm going to reference a number of different scripture passages, and I'm going to offer a bunch of them to you here, not because I'm just trying to throw as much as I can up against the wall and hope that something sticks, but I want you to see that this is not a peripheral promise that just lies on the fringe of scripture. But this is something that echoes all throughout God's word. The promise of a new creation in which we are ourselves, yet in an entirely new way. Here's one place that we see this. This is Isaiah 65. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." And in a passage that echoes a lot of that language and imagery, John writes this in Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also, he said to me, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Now, in these passages and others, when this is being described, the words that are used to say a new creation bring the sense of something that is renewed or restored, rather than something that has come into existence for the first time. It never existed before, and now it does. It brings the idea of something that is renewed and restored. So it will be this world, yet redeemed and restored in glory, unstained by the effects of sin and free of the ravages of death. Now, in order for us to dwell in that new creation, something's going to have to change. Something's going to have to change for us. You could think of it like this. There are some environments in which our bodies, as they are now, just simply cannot exist. For example, if you want to spend a significant amount of time underwater, you're going to need scuba gear. If you want to spend a significant amount of time in Antarctica, you're going to need some heavy insulation. If you want to go on a walk outside of the International Space Station, you're going to need a suit that can protect you from the freezing vacuum of space. So in a similar way, in order for us to dwell in this new creation, in order for us to inhabit this new creation, we ourselves must be made new. And there are several places in Scripture that speak of this as well. Here's one. This is 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? When Paul there says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, he says something's got to change. He's speaking of our bodies the way that they are now. He said the way that they are now, the way that we are now, something's going to have to change. And he's describing the resurrection. And there are many other places that talk about this. Here's one other one. This is in Philippians chapter 3, which says, We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So the great hope of the Christian faith is restoration and resurrection. And those who belong to Jesus Christ will be raised, just as he was raised, to dwell in the fullness of this new creation. And it's in these ideas, it's in these things that we see this dynamic of both continuity and discontinuity, of both familiarity and unfamiliarity. What we see in the resurrection accounts of Jesus himself, and the way in which Jesus' own resurrection is described, are the things that Scripture says about the fullness of the new creation and God's redemptive and restorative work. We shall be who we are, and yet in a way that we never have been before. And it's really hard to put words on this. I mean, I have a really hard time putting words to this, because there's nothing to which we can compare this. We don't have anything to compare it to. So instead, I'd like to just give you a couple more places in Scripture that speak of this, so we can at least see the way that Scripture speaks of this. One is from the passage, the prophet Isaiah, again, in chapter 25. In Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9, we hear this, as he's describing the new creation. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. Isaiah is describing things that we know, things that we recognize, things that we have experienced. He said there will be a feast with great food and well-aged wine, and yet it'll be happening in a way that we've never experienced it before. He said it'll be a place where death has been swallowed up, where it's been taken away, where the veil and the covering that has been over us is gone, and that we will dwell with God himself. Just later in the prophet Isaiah, again in chapter 65, is where he says, that they shall build houses and inhabit them, they shall plant vineyards, and they shall eat their fruit. Once more, these are familiar activities. We understand, we know what these things are, and yet they're being done in a place, he said, where the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, where something has radically changed. So anytime that we're given this picture of the new creation, or of ourselves as a part of that new creation, we see that there is continuity and discontinuity, that there's familiarity and unfamiliarity. And it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself that is the down payment. It's the pledge ensuring that promise from God. Now look, this is an incredible claim. I know that. This is an incredible claim, and it has always generated very strong reactions from people. Very strong reactions that cover a whole spectrum. So, for example, in Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens, and he's out in the public square, and he's discussing with a lot of the philosophers, and he's actually preaching and teaching about these very things. And it says this in Acts 17. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. These are the reactions that are always present. Some mocked, some said, "It's pretty interesting. I'd like to hear a little bit more about this." And some followed and believed. Now, this is one of my favorite things to preach about. We're talking about God's coming restoration and resurrection. However, the more time that I contemplated and studied myself, the more I realized just how stunning in scope these claims are. And I also realized that every time I attempt to preach on this, I am painfully aware of how far the wonder of this thing outlies my own abilities to articulate. So I'm aware that I'm not doing this any kind of justice here. But this is something that is incredible. It's incredible to see what God has promised to us. And yet, this is never meant to just be an exercise in speculative theology. That's not what this is ever meant to be. Not just an exercise in speculative theology. It's meant to show us the hope that God has promised us. It's meant to show us the promise that is in store for us. So as we wrap up here, I want to offer you just a couple brief observations that maybe have some more practical implications about this. A couple just brief observations. And the first one is this. The promise of resurrection shows us that God cares about our bodies. Promise of resurrection shows us that God cares about our bodies. Maybe you have heard the expression, "You don't have a soul, you are a soul, and you have a body." And I suppose that's catchy on a certain level, but it's just not a biblical sentiment. It's not a biblical sentiment. We are body and soul created by God. And the incarnation and resurrection of Jesus shows us that God wants to rescue and restore us in our entirety, body and soul. Now, our bodies now are prone to weakness and to illness, to injury, to old age. You may not like your body. You may have an unhealthy relationship with your body. It may be a source of chronic suffering for you. And in that case, I understand that the promise of a resurrection may not sound all that great. But remember, it's about God redeeming and restoring and making glorious that which is now marked by weakness and suffering. So how we treat our own bodies and how we treat others' bodies matters because it honors the creation that God himself has promised to redeem. Now, we're not meant to worship our bodies, yet neither are we to abuse them or misuse them or to do those things to others. The second thing is very much related to that, and it's this, that the promise of new creation shows us that God cares about this world. The promise of new creation shows us that God cares about this world. The biblical hope is not about just escaping the confines of the prison of this world so that we can float around in a spiritual realm, but it's about seeing the fullness of God's creation restored and made new. Therefore, in a similar way, how we treat this world matters because that also is a way that we can honor the creation that God has promised to redeem. Now, again, we are not supposed to worship this creation, yet neither are we to treat it as just a disposable commodity that's here for us to consume and exploit. And here's a final observation that I'll offer to you. These promises of restoration and resurrection are inclusive and exclusive at the same time. They are inclusive and exclusive at the same time. They are inclusive in that they extend to the whole of creation and even to the dead. They are exclusive in that they can only be experienced through Jesus Christ. In order for you to receive these promises, you must lay hold of Jesus Christ. And that happens when you call upon him as Lord, when you confess your need for his grace and his forgiveness, and when you trust that what he has done for you is sufficient. So these aren't things that you can earn somehow or attain through your own effort. These are things that have to be given to you, and that's exactly what God has given to us in Jesus Christ. So look to him. because it's only Jesus who brings this promised restoration and transformation. And we see in the resurrection of Jesus that which is true for the whole of God's promises, that there will be continuity and discontinuity, that it will be something familiar and yet something that is also entirely new. And we can ask the question, is there a point at which something has been so thoroughly changed that it no longer maintains its original identity? That question was most famously posed by the ancient Greek philosopher Plutarch, who offered a thought experiment that's called the Ship of Theseus. Theseus was the legendary king and founder of the city of Athens. And he said this: imagine that you had a wooden ship that belonged to Theseus. And over time, you have to begin to replace parts of that. So you have to replace some of the planks or some of the siding, maybe the mast or the oars or the sails itself. And imagine that you get to a point where you've replaced nearly all or maybe even all of that. And Plutarch said, is that then the same ship? Is that still the same ship? Now, as on the side, I remember learning about this in my undergrad philosophy classes when we were reading Plutarch. My sons recently learned about this when they were watching the hit show WandaVision. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And honestly, they did a pretty good job of explaining the problem and the dilemma on that show. But and it's a famous thought experiment to say, is there a point at which something can change so much that it is no longer what it was? And the resurrection of Jesus shows us that the answer is yes and no all at the same time. It is I myself, Jesus said to the disciples, and he showed them his hands, he showed them his feet, evidence that it was the very same Jesus who had been crucified and buried that was now standing in their midst eating a late night dinner. And yet it was Jesus as they had never seen him before. This was Jesus, clothed in glory from on high, triumphant over the grave and risen forevermore. So this account from Luke about the resurrection of Jesus here can help us understand, can help us have a framework through which to see the promises of Scripture that are in store for all of those who call upon Jesus in faith. For we too will be raised like him in the end. We shall be who we are, yet as we have never been before. And we shall dwell in the wonder of the new creation, redeemed, restored, and experiencing the fullness of joy that comes only from the one who makes all things new. Let's pray together. Majestic and merciful God, the wonder and beauty of your promises is beyond our ability to fully comprehend, though we can marvel at them and delight in them. Give us a sure and certain hope that is grounded in Jesus Christ. Show us how to live and love and labor in this world in ways that bear witness to the resurrection. For we pray this in the name of our living Lord, Jesus. Amen.